You'd like to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, and reading from verse 9. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, and reading from verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And our subject this evening is the benefits of fellowship. The benefits of fellowship. Well, these verses, these words, indeed this whole book is a reflection by King Solomon upon his life. We believe that this book is written towards the end of his life, and in many ways it is a life marred with tragedy, with backsliding, with sin, and he is considering all the ways in which he has allowed himself to be led astray, and he is considering all the things that he has observed in his long life about the ungodliness of those around him and the vanity of their existence. And well, these things have been very solemn, but really this book is a great conclusion, a conclusion at the end of a great king's life. And well, it is tinged with sadness, but he seems to come to the right conclusion, and he has that fear of God, and he knows that God is ruling over all things, that all our times are in his hands, as we considered in chapter 3, and so we ought to thank God for everything that we have. But we come to this fourth chapter, and well, it begins with continued woe on the state of life without God. So I returned, in verse 1, he writes, and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. Well, King Solomon must have seen much oppression in his time, or certainly knew of much oppression in his time. In his day, of course, there were many oppressive regimes, many great empires who enslaved their people and people from regions round about. He would see oppression before him in his life, and he would see the suffering of those who were oppressed, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter, he says. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Oh, he must have seen corrupt authority, corrupt governments and emperors, just oppressing the people for years on end. They seemed to have great power on their side. Nobody could topple them, and yet those who they were oppressing had no comforter. And this must have been such a sore thing to reflect upon at the end of his life. So much pain and tragedy in life, he is saying, so much oppression, and not just on a government scale, as it were, on a large scale. Surely he would have seen oppression on a small scale, people being cruel to one another, manipulative to one another. All these things he would have seen, oppression and the evil of man, and this has troubled him at the end of his life. It vexes him. And verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. He praises the dead. He almost envies the dead. It's better for us to be dead than to live in this world where there is so much oppression and so much cruelty and so much hardship. I'd rather be dead. That's what he's saying. It's better to be dead. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. And then in verse 3 he goes even further. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Better still, those who have never even been born, which hath not yet been, Because those who haven't even been born, well, they don't know anything about this sinful world. They haven't experienced the sadness and the hardship of it, and that's a much better state than those who are living in this world and those who have experienced the hardship and died. It's better to not even be born at all than to come into this world. Better is he than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Well, that is a very depressing thought, isn't it? And we can't dwell too long on that. But verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So Solomon thinks about our labors, our travail, the things that we do in this life, and every right work, even those who are honest, who go about their business honestly and work very hard and are successful. And what is the fruit of their labors? That for this a man is envied of his neighbor. And we see this even in this day and age, or probably most particularly in this day and age. Whenever people do well, whenever people are honest, and they work hard and they're successful, and they make money, what happens? They're envied by so many people, by their neighbors, even by their friends, family. It's very rare that people are actually happy for you when you do something good, when you succeed at something. It's very rare that people are happy. More often than not, people will be envious. They're jealous. They begin to despise you and criticize you. And, well, it's very obvious, certainly in this culture, that those who rise to the very top are the most criticized of people. The prime minister, those in power, they're always the most criticized and lampooned and ridiculed. The most criticized person in the workplace is very often the boss, the one who's risen to a high place. That's the one who's criticized and despised. So he's saying here, you work hard and you do well, and what do you get? You're envied. You're hated. That is King Solomon's conclusion. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, of course it is. And then in verse 5, you get the opposite. Not the man who works very hard, you get the fool who foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Folding his hands together, this is someone who is idle, who folds his hands together. He doesn't put his hands to work. He folds them together. He's just going to rest and relax and eats his own flesh. Well, he does it to his own hurt. The sluggard, the idle man, he consumes his own talents. He wastes his own talents. It's like he's eating his own flesh. Some of you will know people who, as youngsters, they were very talented. They had very many gifts, but they were very lazy. And then after a while, after a few years, they've lost it. They've lost those talents that they had. Maybe they were good artists or so forth. But because of their idleness, they've lost everything. They've eaten up their own flesh. Their talents have been consumed away. And that is at the opposite end of the scale, King Solomon is saying. And then we get in verse 6, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And, well, there are two ways we can read that verse. Some people say that this is King Solomon giving wise counsel. Better is a handful, a little, with quietness, with tranquility. Better to be content with just a little amount and have a quiet life than both the hands full. Both the hands full, plenty of possessions, plenty of riches, but then you get the stress that comes with it, the travail and the vexation of spirit. Many think that that is wise counsel from King Solomon, and well, yes, we can take it that way, but others think that maybe this is the excuse that the fool in verse 5 has. The reason why the fool is so idle is verse 6. He doesn't want to work hard to raise himself to a prominent position. He doesn't want to work himself up to a place of responsibility because there'll be trouble and toil. He just wants to relax and just have a handful, just a quiet life. That's his excuse. And you can read it both ways, but it's interesting also, it raises an interesting observation that even wise counsel can be used by people to justify foolishness. Well, this sluggard, this idle man could say, this is why I don't work. This wise counsel, I'm going to use it for my own ends. And we very often use wise counsel. Some Christians use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, come ye apart and rest a while, as an excuse to just do nothing at all, to be idle. They're using the divine words of God to justify their own idleness. And so we get a glimpse of that in verses 5 and 6. But then in verse 7, King Solomon says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Well, now King Solomon is bringing to our attention one person who is a solitary person, doesn't seem to have anybody dependent upon him, doesn't have a child or a brother, that's mentioned there, presumably doesn't have a wife or anything, and yet there is no end of all his labor. He is working so hard. He is working himself to the bone. For who? For himself. Just for himself. He doesn't have anybody else to work for. Just for himself. But look at the vanity of it. His eye is not satisfied with riches. He's working and working and working, accumulating riches. But he's not satisfied with those things at all. Those things give him no pleasure. Neither, saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? He never stops to think, why am I doing this? I'm working for myself. I'm not in any meaningful relationship. I don't have any children. I'm not working for anybody else. Why am I even bothering? Why am I doing these things? He doesn't stop to think about this. For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? His working and his working and his working, well, it's all for material gain, and his soul is suffering. His soul, well, there's no food for the soul at all. He's just in it for worldly, earthly riches, and of course, he's not getting any satisfaction. Well, we know many people like this. Of course we do. There are many people in this world, certainly when I was working in secular business, they don't have any family, they don't have any children, and yet they work so hard. And the reason they work so hard is because if they stop working, well, then they have to ask themselves those questions. Why am I even bothering? For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? They don't want to stop working. They just keep going, because if they stop, they'll realize, what is actually the point of all my labor? And well, they'll have to think that they're bereaving their soul of good. They don't want to think about their soul. They don't want to think about spiritual things. They don't want to think, because they might realize that they're so unhappy, that they're actually horribly unfulfilled, that there is no satisfaction in the life that they're living. So they just keep going and keep going, and they don't stop. They don't want to ask themselves those questions. For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? And King Solomon says, this is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. This is a particularly desperate state to be in, laboring for yourself and never stopping to ask why. But then in verse 9, we get those words, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Two are better than one. King Solomon is saying that to labor for oneself, well, it's the worst vanity in the world. Two are better than one. You have to labor for someone else. You have to share with someone else. You have to relate to somebody else. We are relational beings. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. We are relational beings. We remember, of course, way back in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God saying, it is not good that the man should be alone. And we always apply that rightly to marriage, but we can apply that to fellowship, friendship, companionship. We were designed for relationships. That is what is incorporated in those words of the Lord. It is not good that the man should be alone. Fellowship, friendship, and we can apply this particularly to us as Christians. Two are better than one. And we were considering recently in the Gospel according to Mark, the lawyer coming up to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him, Master, which are the two greatest commandments? And the two greatest commandments, well, they were relational commandments. They urge us to be relational. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Relate to him. Of course, that is the highest relationship that we can have with God, with our souls, the greatest relationship we can have. But then we remember the second commandment, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Both aspects relational. We must relate, called to relate to one another, called to love one another. And that is what what King Solomon here is alluding to. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. This is the reason why we ought to labor, not for ourselves, but for one another. Two are better than one. They have a good reward. And what are the reasons why they have a good reward? Well, we see this in verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Well, this is the main benefit, it appears, for being in a relationship, for relating to one another. If we fall, the one will lift up his fellow. We are all fallen people, fallen men and women. And so this is why we need to relate. There is almost a greater need to relate in this fallen world, because we need one another to lift us up. This is a godly idea of relationships. This is very different to the worldly image of relationships. The worldly image of relationship doesn't take into account our sin. Worldly marriages, for example, when a man and woman get married, well, the idea that they have of a perfect relationship is just perfect bliss. Everything is going to be fine. Everything will be happiness and light and merriment and all those other things. They don't take into account the falls that we each one have. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But this is taken here as the primary characteristic of a relationship. When we fall, it takes into account our fallen nature. This is the whole point. You lift one another up. In a worldly relationship, if something goes wrong, that's it, that's the end. He did this, she did this. It's not the blissful relationship we wanted, so that's it, we're not going to have it. But a godly relationship takes into account, if you fall, you help one another up. That is the fundamental characteristic of a godly relationship between those in marriage and even between those in a church. We bear one another's burdens, and this is very important. And it was a tragic thing in the Garden of Eden that relationships are like this. Relationships between one another, well, they were meant to be pure and without sadness, without grief. But when Adam and Eve fell, well, our relationships fell. Our ability to relate to one another was corrupted. It's very clear from the account in Genesis. We won't look at it now. But when Adam and Eve fell, they hid not just from God, but they hid from one another. They covered their nakedness from one another. Before, they were open in each other's sight, but now they're hiding one from another. It's a great symbol of the breakdown in the relationship. Now our relationships will be characterized so much by what we hide from one another rather than what we expose to one another. And that was a very tragic thing. But this is why a godly relationship is characterized by this. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And we remember this as a church, as a body of believers. When we fall into sin, when we backslide, well, the greatest temptation is not to have fellowship with people. It's not to come to church. We go through a rough patch. We do something unworthy. Well, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to have fellowship with people. We like to isolate ourselves. And the devil likes to isolate us when we fall. Oh, you shouldn't go to that church again. You've blown it. You shouldn't engage in fellowship with these godly people. But well, this verse is saying to us, woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Rather than turning away from fellowship, we ought to come into fellowship when we fall into sin. Because without other people around us, godly believers, it will be so hard to pick ourselves up again. One falls, he does not have another to help him up. But when we come into a place of worship, well, even just coming in and seeing those around us praising God, together under the sound of the Word of God, the fellowship of believers, confessing our faults one to another, we can do that for the sake of prayer, if it is appropriate, if it is suitable, and that will lift us up. That will help us when we fall. You stay at home, well, you have no one to help you up. But you come into the house of God, you fellowship with believers, that will grant you that recovery and bless and help you. And so that is the command for us when we fall into sin. But also, by the way, this is a command to all fellowships. When we are here in a church fellowship, our primary, our priority rather, should be to look out for those who are fallen, who are hurting, because this is the great point of fellowships. We bear one another's burdens. We help each other when we fall. We don't just come together just to be a happy group and just to be sociable, just because various things, but we come to help one another. And so we have that duty, that obligation as a fellowship of God's people to look out for those who are downcast and to help one another. That is the whole point of being a fellowship. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. And then in verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Well, the obvious illustration, again, if two lie together, alludes to marriage. But again, we can apply this to fellowship, Christian fellowship and companionship. To be part of a church, it keeps you warm. It keeps you alive for God. If you are a recluse, if you never fellowship with God's people, or if you don't like to, and you only do it inconsistently, well, then you will very soon grow cold for the Lord. You won't be warm for the Lord. You won't have heat for him, zeal, fervency. You'll grow cold spiritually when we come together. Well, there are so many benefits. We provoke one another to good works. We see how other people serve the Lord, their zeal, their commitment. And well, we want to imitate them if we are truly saved. We see their example, we imitate them. If we stay at home, if we only infrequently come to a church, well, who are we going to imitate? We're on our own, there's no one else there. We come into a church to keep us alive, to keep that flame alive. And I've heard it illustrated in such a way when there is a fireplace with many coals, hot coals together. You pick up a pair of tongs, you take up one of the pieces of coal, you hold it for a few seconds up in your hand. What will happen? It'll grow cold. It doesn't have the companionship, as it were, of the other coals in that fireplace. It's not a warm coal anymore. You've taken it out and it's grown cold gradually. And that is just like a believer. You take him out of the fellowship of other believers, he will grow cold very soon. And so that is why we need to come together to keep us on fire for God. And of course, we think of the benefits of being on fire for God. We have a greater strength against temptation. We can speak to each other about temptation. How do you cope with this situation at work? How would you cope with that situation? And we are strengthened by these things. We are kept warm, kept hot. If you engage in corporate, in the corporate work of a church, you engage in evangelism, for example, you will always have at the forefront of your mind an answer to people who ask you about the faith. You have been trained in evangelism. You are kept sharp, kept hot, as it were. But without all these things, you're cold. And so King Solomon, through these words, we can glean much of this from them. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? He can't, is the implication. In verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. Well, King Solomon is speaking about enemies who come against an individual to overwhelm him. And well, of course, we have many enemies in this world. We have Satan, the enemy of our souls. We have the world and all the temptation in it. If we are striving against these things on our own, well, of course, we will be weak. But if we, in the fellowship of believers, confess our faults, share our struggles, encourage one another to bear each other's burdens, well, then we will be granted greater strength. Get an accountability partner if there are things that you struggle with. These things help us. The devil would seek to isolate us. But well, together, in unity, in unison of believers, we will overcome. And I was reminded when I was considering this verse, Mark chapter 6, when the Lord called unto him the 12 disciples and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The disciples sent out two by two. They were in fellowship one with another, not one by one, two by two, fellowship with one another. And yet it was Christ that bound them together. It was he who gave them that authority to go out. They would have been nothing if Christ did not give them that authority, if Christ was not their power and their strength. So there are two, the fellowship of believers and the threefold cord. Christ is that third person, God, the triune God. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The disciples, two by two, and God is that third person, as it were, the threefold cord that is not quickly broken. And so that is Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship with one another, but close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Christian fellowship is all about. So many churches nowadays, well, they make much of the social scene I remember many people coming to the tabernacle, the metropolitan tabernacle, and they would bemoan the lack of social events, the gatherings at people's houses, and the outings at weekends and so forth. Where are all the social do's? But they've got the wrong idea of Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is not just us together. It's a threefold cord. We must have Christ in the midst of us. That's true Christian fellowship. When we gather together under the sound of God's word, as we do so now, we are enjoying fellowship. Even when we're not speaking together, even when we're just under the sound of God's word, that is fellowship, the threefold cord. It's not just us. Christ has to be in the midst of it, that threefold cord. He is at the center. We cleave to him. We cleave to the cross. That is that thing which binds us, the cross, all that he has done, his atoning work, taking upon himself the punishment for our sins. That is what binds us. That is our only hope of salvation. And well, that bond that we have will not quickly be broken. Of course, it will never be broken. That bond that we have in Christ. True believers have a bond that will never be broken. We are family. And well, we are not a family by blood, of course not, but we have a greater bond than that. Born not of blood, but born of the Holy Spirit. The everlasting Holy Spirit binds us together. And when we think of that, well, this must compel us to meet together as often as possible. We have an everlasting bond. We will be with one another forever, throughout all eternity. Every day, well, it won't be every day, but we will always be in one another's presence because we have that bond in Christ. And so when you think of that, how can you forsake the assembling together of one another in this time? If you are a true believer, you look around you at a church, you will spend forever with these people, forever, eternity. And will it be a drag? Will it be a bind? No, it will be a great delight. It will be the delight of your heart to be with the people of God, with Christ as our King, an eternal delight, the riches of your soul. So why do we sometimes think, oh, I won't bother going to church. I'll leave it for this day. You don't understand the eternal bond that we have. There will be a time we will always be together, and what a joy it will be. So it's part of our fitting ourselves for heaven, coming together, not missing a single meeting, because we know that these brothers and sisters, well, we will never depart from each other's company one day. The threefold cord, a closer bond than even our blood ties, because this is bound in Christ through faith in his name. And these are such wonderful things to think about. But I won't go any further. That's a wonderful point to end there. But that's been the subject, the benefits of fellowship. King Solomon speaking about these things. It's a rare high point in this book of Ecclesiastes. He considers that two are better than one, and that gives him some cause to rejoice in some way. But well, this is a great comfort for us, for Christians, above all, the fellowship that we have, not like the fellowship of the world, this fellowship will last for all eternity. Well, let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee that thou art our God, and that if we know thee, Lord, thou art our God forever. And Lord, we thank thee for this church, for this fellowship of believers, and Lord, help us to think upon this glorious truth, that we shall be together, bound up in Christ forever. Lord, we will never depart from each other's company. We are safe and secure through the blood of Christ. Oh, Lord, what a bond we have. Lord, let us never forsake one another. Let us never be hostile one to another. Let us love one another as thou hast commanded. O Lord, bless us all and be with us, we pray. We ask it all in our dear Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.